This evening's reading can be found in the book of Exodus, and chapter 16, which is on page 73 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 16, and starting from verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Good evening. Well, thanks to Jake for leading and so well. Those songs really helped paint a picture of what we're going to look at later. However, I cannot promise to match a flip of a penguin. I'll fail on that level. Shall we pray as you begin? Oh Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word to us. We thank you for the way that it speaks, and we pray that it would do so tonight through weak lips, through a weak mind. But please help us to hear very clearly what you want us to hear. In your name. Amen. I wonder what disappoints, discourages, or frustrates you the most. What disappoints, discourages, or frustrates you the most? No doubt your different stages of life will reflect different things in your answers. And there will be a range of answers, I'm sure, if I asked you to call out a few. Thinking or ranging from missing a bus, we know is not going to come for another hour. Maybe not being able to do the things we used to do 10 years ago or even last year. That would be frustrating. Seeing the world around us seem to go slightly crazy in recent days. That might disappoint, discourage, or frustrate. For me, mine is more of a menial thing. Mine are family days out. I don't know how many times Anna and I have planned a nice family trip out. You plan it carefully. You block out the time specifically. You pay an unacceptable amount to go and visit someone. And we thoroughly enjoy the day together. But then things change. The trigger point is usually the journey home. That's when you see, you get a little window into what's about to come in the next few hours. So-and-so's leaning on my part of the seat. Her hair is on my shoulder. She's not sharing her sleeps with me, Daddy. At the end of the day, you arrive home pretty tired. Yet instead of a thank you, which you think you should get, instead you hear, "Can I watch this now? Or can I stay up and play with this?" More demands. And when you give the answer no, well, then it all goes wrong. Tantrums, arguments, and that's just for Anna. The temptation is to say, "Do you not realise the things we've done for you? The time we've spent, the money we've spent on you? Have you forgotten what we've done?" In that scenario, we see a lack of thanks. I've given you a little window into what our lives are like. It's not always that bad. But a lack of thanks. But also a lack of trust that we as parents know what's good for them. That we know that actually going to bed at a certain time, not having that certain thing when they get back, is the best thing for them. Ungratefulness and a lack of trust. And both stem from this word, which I hope I haven't. I hope I haven't made this up. But it's short-term memory-itis. It wasn't flagged on Word as a spell checker, so I'm trusting that it is genuinely a word, but short-term memory-itis. That's what we all suffer from sometimes. And we see this condition in what we're going to look at, not only tonight, but for the next 2 or 3 weeks in Exodus 16 and 17. To put it into context, these passages are framed around 2 significant events, which hopefully will appear on the screen. In Exodus chapter 14, we've had the Israelites miraculously rescued from Egypt, escaping the clutches of Pharaoh's army as they go through the Red Sea, and then the sea collapses upon this army that is in danger of wiping them out. First significant event. Second significant is in a few chapters' time, Exodus chapter 20, where we see God enter a covenantal relationship with these people, the Israelites, the Ten Commandments. Now, you might be forgiven for these kind of middle chapters being more of a continuing the story. How do they get to Mount Sinai? And yet, what I hope to show tonight, and as we hope to show you over the next few weeks, is that these are pretty significant for both what the Israelites have been through, but also what they are about to come into with this God. The significance of these chapters can be seen at the end of Exodus chapter 15. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you had it open, because I'm going to be referring to it fairly consistently. At the end of chapter 15, we read these verses. Verse 25b. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. In the verses just before, the people have been led to these waters at Marah. And they find water. Great, in the desert, what more do you want? You want water. And yet they find this water bitter to taste, bitter to drink. And so, guess what? They grumble. They complain. And so God says, throw this bit of wood in and it will be okay. And if you read on, verse 25, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. Or in a different way of reading the Hebrew, there he proved to them, or gave them proof. As God prepares to enter into a covenant relationship with his people, he wants them to answer and know the answers to these questions. Can they trust God? Can they obey God? Should they worship him? And so I'm going to try and address these issues, these questions, by reflecting on, first of all, a warning from the passage, but also a significant encouragement. The first point, or the first warning, if you like, is the danger of short-term memories. The danger of short-term memories. As an Israelite, you would have been ecstatic, wouldn't you? 400 years? 430 years? The people have suffered under the oppressive rule of these Egyptian slave masters. Years of crying out, where are you, God? Help! And their cries have finally been answered in a miraculous escape. 10 miraculous plagues, pretty awesome plagues if you've been there, have come and gone. The most powerful man in the world has been brought to his knees by God. And he's allowed the Israelites to go. His body of slaves are now free. Having changed his mind and followed after them, Pharaoh's army have just been wiped out. And it would have been easy and a joy to sing these words, which you find in Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. You stretched out your right hand, this is a song, and the earth swallowed them up. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. You get the picture? Joy, excitement, almost ecstatic. Look at what we've just been rescued from. Look at what God's done. And look what we've got to look forward to now. And yet just 3 days later, they arrive at these waters of Marah. And their grumbling starts. 3 days is all it takes. And this grumbling isn't one-off. As we enter chapter 16, we pick up the story, not 3 days, but a mere 40 or 50 days after this. Less than 2 months And what do we find the Israelites doing? Would it be in verse 2? In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Do you get that? The whole community grumbled. We see the significance of the word grumble as it appears 7 times in the opening 12 verses. 7 times in the opening 12 verses. But this grumbling isn't a kind of quiet grumbling behind the bike sheds or behind the tents. This isn't done in secret. This is more of an open rebellion. An open rebellion brought to Moses, but ultimately, obviously, brought before God. But this rebellion is worse, because look at the reasons for why they're complaining. Verse 3, the Israelites said to them, these are the words that they bring to Moses. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, get this, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly. Do you get the shock of it? They're looking back at Egypt now, 40 or 50 days, having left, having been miraculously rescued, and they're saying, well, it was so good back then. We had so much. We used to live how we liked. We used to be able to live without a care in the world. Why has God decided to bring us out here to die? Now, if I could enter into the story as a kind of narrator, you might say something like this. Have you gone crazy? Do you not remember calling out to God? Do you not remember how the Israelites, sorry, the Egyptians oppressed you? How they killed your babies? Do you not remember any of that? What on earth are you doing? Have you forgotten the great lengths that God has gone through to bring you to where you are now? But that's exactly what they've done. They've forgotten. And their complaint is aimed at Moses, yet ultimately they're saying this to God. We don't think you care for us. We don't think we can trust your intentions for us. That's what they're saying to God. Horrific. Horrendous. Amazing, isn't it, when you contrast with where they've been. Full of praise, full of trust in God, and yet what are they now? Full of blame. Full of despising almost at their present circumstances. And you look at the Israelites and you think, what are you doing? Aren't they awful people? Aren't they ungrateful? And yet there's an element here that you should be able to reflect and think, actually, these Israelites' actions are not so dissimilar from the way that we think and the way that we react when things that are uncomfortable come our way. The Israelites find themselves in an uncomfortable position. We've got to highlight that. They're in the middle of a desert. They don't know where they're going or heading. And they're hungry. That is hard. Let's not shy away from that. That is hard. They're disillusioned. They don't know what's going on. But instead of asking God in faith what's going to happen, they turn to blame. They become so focused on their current situation that they can't really look at where they've been coming come from, and they can't look at God's future promises for them. They're so ingrained in their current situation. How do we respond when confusing, uncomfortable times come our way that we wouldn't choose? Are we sometimes blinded, just like these Israelites are, from all that God's done for us in the past and all he's promised in the future? For anything like me, that might be true. But that isn't to say that we're just to smile falsely when things that are difficult come our way. When things get tough, it is right that we come to God. So the Israelites are right to come to Moses. But they should come to God in prayer and seek his help, not to blame him for the things that they could have come his way. A little image of this is found in Genesis 15, where you've got Abraham, fairly old now, And he meets with God. And God comes and promises and reaffirms his promise that he's going to have a great nation after him. But he hasn't got any children at that point. And Abraham just says, I trust you, God. And God commends him for his trust. But he also says, how's this going to happen, God? He asks and comes to God, trusting that he is a God who can be relied upon, but also seeking his help and his guidance. That is where these Israelites have gone wrong. They have not come with the right hearts. They have come with the wrong attitude. Short-term memories, hugely dangerous. But then an encouragement. A second point, final point, a blessing of God's generous provision. In light of what we've just seen against the guards, God's response is actually pretty amazing. God's response is actually remarkable. If it was me, and people came and complained to me after I'd done the things that God had done, then I'd be tempted to just swap them off the earth. But God doesn't do this. God shows that his people can trust him. And he's, the rest of the chapter, the rest of the 32 verses, there's tons you can pour out of the way that God provides. But I'm going to focus specifically on three. First of all, he provides a reminder of his presence. I'm not sure if you noticed that in verse 6 of chapter 15, he says, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. They're going to see a reminder of this God. And in verse 10 we read, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The cloud being symbolic for the presence of God, which had led the Israelites out of Egypt and guided them, and will continue to be symbolic in the life of the Israelites. When you think of Solomon praying in the temple filling with smoke, a cloud gathering in the temple, a sign of the presence of God. I am still with you, God is saying. Remember my past deeds. And I am the same now as I was when I rescued you. I am still there. I am still with you. And I will still provide for you. He provides a reminder of his presence. But also he provides food, the one thing they need. At twilight, verse 12, you will eat meat. And in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. God holds firm on his promise as quail come that evening and cover the camp in verse 13. And then the following morning, after the dew has gone, thin flakes are left on the ground in verse 14. The quail is a one-off provision. We don't see another instance of this until the middle of Numbers. God affirming to his people that this is from him. And their response is quite amusing, isn't it, verse 15? When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is this? They look at it and think, what are we meant to do with it? And then Moses is very quick to remind them, in verse 15, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is God's provision for you. It's a remarkable picture of completeness as well. Did you notice in verse 17 and 18 that despite people collecting different amounts of food, that everyone had as much as they needed. No one was left wanting. Similar language to that we find when Jesus feeds the 4,000 and 5,000 when he is on his earth. And we're told that everyone gathered was satisfied, had enough, had plenty. Similar kind of language. Yet it's also essential to notice that this provision, this food from God, is set in a covenantal framework. God provides the manna, but he doesn't basket the manna up with kind of address labels and name labels. Chris Fry, here's your basket. Mr. Cornish, here's your basket. He doesn't do that. Do you see the way that this works is that they have to go out every morning. They have to go out every morning and they have to lean upon God's provision. And collect it. They had to obey. They have to go out every day, collect it, and it's a reminder that they are completely reliant on God. If they don't do that, they're going to be hungry. If they don't lean on God's provision, they're going to be wanting. They have to obey him in order to be blessed by his provision. Notice also that this provision, this manna, is going to sustain them not for 1 week, not for a month, but for the next 40 years. Verse 34 and 35, as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony, tablets is in the other version of the Bible, which would eventually become the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land that settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. This was going to be God's provision for the entirety of their journey. How are the people going to survive the next 40 years of trial and judgment that's going to come their way? By daily putting their dependence on God and by obeying his commands to collect. And notice also how the manna is described. Did you see that verse 31? It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. How is the promised land that they're eventually going to arrive at referred to? In Exodus 3, twice it's referred to a land of milk and honey. Exodus 13 mentions it again, a land flowing, full of milk and honey. So this daily provision isn't just enough for their current needs. Every time they eat it, they get a taste of what's to come. Every time they eat it, they're reminded of where they're going. This land of milk and honey. Third provision. He provides the Sabbath. Notice the language in verse 29 again. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you. It is a gift. Given you the Sabbath. And this is the first mention of the word Sabbath in the Bible. The first occurrence of it. And yet, it's not the first time we've come across the idea. We find God setting aside the seventh day of creation, don't we? As a holy day where he rested. God consecrates that seventh day. It's his. And by giving them the Sabbath, God is putting a mark on his people. This nation, this group of people are now his own. It is one of the hallmarks which sets apart Israel from the other nations around it as they go forwards. And it's set down as one of the Ten Commandments that they are to keep and live in accordance with God's will and command. You are my people, God says. And as a holy God, you are to observe my holy day. He marks them. And yet again, this mark is reliant upon the people to obey, isn't it? Did you see the two instances where they go against God's command? Verse 20, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of the food until the morning. And guess what happens? It was full of maggots and began to smell. And then again in verse 27, the people creep out, not trusting God yet. They creep out on the seventh day to gather some. And yet what do they find? Nothing. So going against, not fully in line with God's commands here, ends in rottenness and emptiness. Being part of God's people meant obedience to God and receiving the many blessings he gave. And so having looked at those three provisions, we come back to this question. Can the people, can these Israelites trust God? What warrants has God got to claim that they can trust him? Well, you've got to say yes. He provides a reminder of his presence of them and of his past deeds. He gives them a reminder of the past. Yes, he provides them with food, which offers a taste of the life ahead. So he's providing for their present needs and their future. And yes, he provides them with the gift of the Sabbath, a sign that they belong to him. Answering their present needs, but also their future. Therefore, because they can trust him, they should obey him. And that's what we find them doing in verse 30, where we see they observe the Sabbath. No one goes out. And so we switch it to our circumstance. Can we trust God? This same God, back in Exodus 16, can we trust him really? And the answer is yes. Primarily because he's the same then as he was, is now, and will ever be. Yes, as the Israelites were miraculously saved from the oppression of slavery, what have we been saved from? We've been saved from our sins. A slavery to sin. We are under the burden of sin, and yet Christ has rescued us. We've been saved, bought by his blood. Do you get that? You have been saved miraculously, undeservingly. He has saved you. He has placed his own body on the judgment table for you. And you don't deserve it. But he does it anyway. And yes, we can look back on our lives, the highs and the lows. Can we trust God? We can. We can look at his words. We can look at how he has fulfilled his promises to us. And being in Christ in a similar way to the Sabbath means that we have God's mark on us now. Ephesians 1 language describes the Holy Spirit as a seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That is what you have, Christian, if you are trusting in Christ. You are God's. Nothing can steal that away from you. You have a seal. And what inheritance have we got to look forward to? But to be with this God. Be with this saving, loving, providing God. Who treats us in a way that we don't deserve. And yet loves us so much that he sends his son. I'm not sure if you keep tabs with what footballers earn nowadays. I wish sometimes that I could just have 1 year as a footballer and that would sort me for the rest of my life. I think the latest average figure was something like £80,000 a week. The question I always ask is, do they deserve it? Do they really deserve that amount of money? Well, here's the link. If you are in Christ, do you deserve all the blessings that he gives? No way. You are completely undeserving of everything that God does for you. And yet he gives it to you graciously anyway. Do you see how great he is? Do you see how great his provision for you is in Christ? And are we willing to put our trust in him and obey him as one of his adopted sons and daughters? That is the question that this passage raises. If you don't know this, if you cannot answer any of those questions yes, then my prayer is that God will do a work in your heart to allow you to see how great he is. To allow you to see how great his provision is for you. How great his provision, not only in what you've done in the past, forgiveness, but your current set of circumstances. How he can be with you in that situation. And his promises for what is to come in the future. If you are able to answer, yes, I know how great he is. Yes, I know how great his provision is. Yes, I can trust him. Then the simple answer is, or my encouragement to you is, obey him. Live in obedience to him through his word. Rely on him daily, as the Israelites were called to do on a daily basis. Rejoice in him. Rejoice that his spirit is at work in you, changing you to be more like Christ. We heard of potter and clay this morning. As Christ works in our hearts through his spirit, we are being moulded to be more like Christ, preparing us for where we're going to be. This is a great picture and a great encouragement, I trust. Let me pray as we close, before we sing our final song. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the picture we see, the way that you graciously, lovingly provide comfort and promise this undeserving people many, many blessings. We thank you for the way that we can take that picture and we can claim it for our own, for those who are sitting in Christ. We thank you for the gift that you give us, your Son, the gift that we don't deserve, but the gift that we so desperately need. Please help us as your people to live in obedience to you, to realize what a blessing it is to live in a way which honors you. And we thank you that you give us everything that we need. You have forgiven us, you are with us now, and you are preparing us for a future with you. We thank you, and we praise you. And we ask that our daily lives will reflect something of that thanks and praise. In your name. Amen. Amen.